Our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 6. Psalm 6. Here, Psalm 6 is the first of seven, what you call penitential psalms, which just express sorrow for sin. Here, David writes about the Lord God not rebuking him or disciplining him for sin. But also he just pours out his complaints before God in the first seven verses. In verses 8, 9, and 10, he expresses his assurance that he has been forgiven and that God will answer in terms of peace with him. You'll notice also that the term Lord, with all caps, covenant God, Yahweh, or Jehovah, if you will, David depends upon that covenant that the Lord God has made with his people. And he offers up his complaints in verse 2. He says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing." Or in the Hebrew, "I am one who droops." We've all been there before, being a drooping one, being asking for God to be gracious. He also floods his bed in verse 6 with tears. This is an expression of a severe sort of sorrow. Spurgeon would call David in this psalm a weeping prophet, much like Jeremiah, who wrote Lamentations as well. So David weeps, but God has heard the sound of his weeping, has heard in verse 9 his pleas and accepted his prayer. So when David knows not how to pray, David weeps. As Thomas Watts would say, a godly man does weep. We begin reading Psalm 6 with a superscription. To the choir master with string instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you, in Sheol, who will give you praise. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 17 through 32. What we'll need to remember as we're reading this section of Scripture, that Paul writes to the church of God in Corinth. These are believers that he is writing to. But here he's going to give them instructions regarding the Lord's Supper, how they're taking it. There was an agape feast that was connected to the supper. And in the beginning of this section here, he asks in verse 22, how can you eat or drink and despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? So possibly people were bringing their own food, and the rich that had plenty would bring theirs in and start eating. And maybe you had some poor members there that didn't have that much or weren't given the proper respect that a child of God should get. But he does give them instruction about the agape feast and about their own drink. And he gives them instruction about the Lord's Supper itself, the ordinance itself, because he does say that in verse 17 that he's doing these things, they come together, but it's not for the better, but for the worse. And that's a very bad way to take the supper, to be for the worse. But he says in verse 27 that they take the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner, not meaning because they sin, they're not able to take the supper, but that they do it in a thoughtless or a careless way or for some other purpose other than the intended purpose. But he does end with a loving judgment but when we are judged by the Lord in verse 32, it says we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the word. We begin reading chapter 11 and verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not for not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what is also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world.
Our sermon text for this morning is Psalm 38. So if you want to make your way there at this time, I want to consider briefly, just by way of introduction, that there's probably not a simpler job in the world than that of a Marine Corps recruit in boot camp. There is no need for an alarm clock. You don't have to ascertain what you're going to wear that day. You don't have to expend any mental energy about when to use the restroom, when to drink water, to sleep, to eat, to get a haircut, to polish your shoes. There are no emails to deal with. There are no text messages, no voicemails, no meetings, no reports to give. Everything you're required to do, you are taught how to do in a meticulous fashion. Every possible difficulty removed. If a task can be broken down into 10 steps, it will be broken down into 10 steps. And there will be a mnemonic device given to you so that you can remember those 10 steps. You are taught how to tie your boots, how to make your bed, how to clean your rifle, how to clean the restroom, how to clean the floor, how to clean pretty much everything else that exists in your world. There are no bills to worry about, no dangers of oversleeping and missing class, no need to worry about what you're going to do on the next day. Every second of every day for all 13 weeks has been planned out in advance. It really can't get any simpler than that. All that is required is discipline. And at least when I was going through boot camp, I don't know if Pastor Ben had the same definition, but I'm sure it was something similar to it. The definition that we had to memorize for discipline was that discipline is the instant willing obedience to orders, respect for authority, self-reliance, and teamwork. And it was drilled in so much that I still remember that definition verbatim. I've never had to look it up since. It's pretty simple, right? Instant willing obedience to orders. When you're told to do something, do it right then. Do it willingly. Don't begrudge it. Just do it. Okay? It's extremely simple. You're given an order, do it. Respect for authority. Respect those that are in charge of you. It's not a complicated command. Self-reliance, trust that you can follow those simple commands. Teamwork, help those around you follow those simple commands. It's all pretty straightforward. The Christian life is also extremely simple. In our previous psalm, we looked at a number of very simple commands. It was a whole psalm full of commands and promises. Commands like, don't fret, don't be envious, trust in the Lord, delight in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord, be still before the Lord, refrain from anger, turn away from evil, do good, wait for the Lord, keep his way, and mark the blameless and behold the upright. Those are all extremely simple commands. None of those require a graduate degree to comprehend. You don't even have to be literate to comprehend those commands. For most of the church's history, many saints have not been literate. They didn't have the ability to read God's word for themselves. They had it read to them. There was a point in time in England where they had was known as the Great Bible, and it was chained to a podium, and at least at one period in England's history, there was somebody that was required to be there at all times so that if any of the peasants came in who couldn't read, this person could read to them. Very simple commands that anybody could follow. In fact, Jesus tells us that all these commands, and even all of God's commands throughout all of the scriptures, can be summed up with two statements. Love the Lord your God with all your strength, all your heart, and all your mind, and love your neighbors as yourself. That sums up everything, right? Two simple commands, love God, love your neighbors. It's not complicated. The Jews tried to make things extremely complicated. They come up with tons of divisions of laws and 640-some laws that you had to keep. But really, Jesus says, look, you can boil all that down to two. Love God and love your neighbor. As you're reading through the Old Testament, if you're in the McShane plan, you're working through Deuteronomy, you've gone through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and seen all these commands. They're all simple, right? They all come down to either loving God or loving your neighbor. So how many of you have perfectly kept the laws, the commands that we have covered in Psalm 37 over the past couple of weeks? And they're not complicated. They're straightforward. They're as clear as they could possibly be. Don't fret. How many of you have fretted over the past couple of weeks? How many of you have been envious over the unrighteous? How many of you have been impatient and not waited upon the Lord? I think it's safe to say that what is simple is not always easy. The boot camp was extremely simple. It was anything but easy. The physical demands were one challenge, but you also have the challenge of young men and women being told to do things who don't want to be told to do things. And that poses a significant challenge. It makes things much more difficult than you would think. And the Christian life, despite its simplicity, isn't easy either. The two greatest commandments call us to love God, to love our neighbors, and our problem is that we are consumed with love, but not for God and not for a neighbor, but for ourselves. And this causes immense difficulty in obeying the commands of Scripture. God says to wait upon him, but we don't want to wait. I want it now. God says don't fret, and we fret. God says don't be angry, but I'm angry. Right? I want to be angry. That person did me wrong. God says do good, and we said, but I want to do other things. The Christian life is simple, but not easy. So what is the result of failing to do as we're told? Well, in boot camp, there are a number of punishments, and the drill instructors enjoy meeting these punishments out. They can be physical punishments. So we have what's called intensive training, which means run, push, run, mountain climb, push, run. until the drill instructor is sufficiently satisfied that you've been punished for whatever transgression you have committed. There are also some psychological punishments that go on in boot camp as well. My favorite punishments, because I was not the recipient of it, was for our recruits that were a little overweight. At the end of the night, we would be told to get in our rack, and we had to lay at the position of attention until we were told that we could relax and go to sleep. And we had this one particular drill instructor that would go pop a bag of popcorn. And so the whole squad bay smells like popcorn. And we're all starving. And he would sit his chair next to a recruit that was overweight. And he'd wave it over his face, right? That's not physical punishment, but it's certainly psychological punishment. There could be administrative punishments as well. You could be recycled back to an earlier stage of a boot camp. Or you could simply be discharged, right? If your transgressions were serious enough, they would send you packing. So what's the result of failing to obey Christ's commands? I mean, do we really think about what the consequences are of our disobedience? Now, we must make a distinction as to who we're discussing, whether we're talking about a believer or an unbeliever. And certainly for an unbeliever who dies outside of Christ, the punishment for disobedience is death and hell. Is paying for those sins, being punished for those sins for all of eternity. But what about for a believer? What are the consequences of sin for believers? Now, we should note almost immediately that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Pastor Ben already mentioned that he's going to be in Romans 8 this evening. And so if you prepare for that, you'll read over that passage. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when we talk about the consequences of sin for believers, we're not talking about condemnation. If you're in Christ, condemnation is not an option for punishment. But does that end the discussion? Because there is no condemnation for our sins, does that mean there are no consequences for our sins? Well, I think a careful reading of Scripture would be clear that there are certainly consequences even for a believer's sins, though condemnation is not one of them. If we were to look at 1 Corinthians 3:15, we'd see that if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Here, Paul pictures the believer building upon the foundation of Christ, and his works will be tried by fire. And that which was disobedience is burned up. Right? So there's a loss of reward there, yet he himself is saved as through fire. So loss of rewards is one potential punishment or consequence of our sin. Broken fellowship is another. Consider this verse from Isaiah 59, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you." In Psalms it says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Our sin can have the consequence of broken fellowship with God. But our sins can also result in the Lord's discipline. Hebrews chapter 12 asks the question, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" He says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives." So sometimes the consequences of our sin result in discipline by the Lord. It results in chastisement upon us for our sin. And sometimes that discipline is physical in nature. Now, I want to be real careful to say that every time that we have an affliction, it does not mean that we are being punished for some specific sin. That is clearly taught in John 9. The disciples are asking you, this guy, you know, who sinned, him or his parents, that he's suffering like this? And Jesus says, no, that's not the case. This is for the glory of God, right? So I'm not saying that every affliction is the result of a particular sin in our life. But There are times when God uses physical afflictions to chastise us for sin. There are times when punishment comes in a physical form. I had Brother Mike read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a familiar passage. It's one that we often recite. For Paul says, you know, I received from the Lord when I'm delivering to you on the night that he was betrayed. He took bread. He took the cup. Right? We have the institution there of the Lord's Supper. So it's a passage that we're familiar with. But consider the warning in 1 Corinthians 11. The warning that Brother Mike pointed out about partaking of the supper unworthily. And Paul says in that passage that because some of you are disobeying the Lord in this way, some of you are sick and some do sleep. Right? Physical afflictions had come upon them because of their sin. In our text this morning, we find David who wrote Psalm 37 with all those really simple commands. And yet he's crying out to God because he was under the chastening hand of the Lord because of his sin. And the chastening hand of the Lord is manifested in a physical affliction. And so I want to begin by reading through the text and then asking God's blessing on the preaching of his word. If you'll follow along with me, beginning with the superscript of Psalm 38. A psalm of David for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boasts against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity, I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have considered earlier this morning in our adult discipleship hour, the nature of biblical preaching, that your word is central, that you are central. Father, I ask that you would enable me to bring the text to your people. I ask that you would enable them to be attentive. Father, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we would reverence you, that we would have a greater love for you and for your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and help us to be warned about the consequences of our sins. And yet, Father, we do rest in the fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so, Father, as we work through this text, help us to delight in the fact that Jesus has paid it all, and yet to be warned about the consequences that there still remain. Father, help us be pleasing in your sight, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we could divide Psalm 38 up into about four rough sections. The first is in verse 1, which is a plea for mercy. The second is in verses 2 through 14, which is where David describes the affliction that he's under. Then in verses 15 through 20, there's an assertion of faith and repentance. And then he closes where he began with a plea for mercy in verses 21 and 22. As we look at the superscript for Psalm 38, we see that it is a psalm of David. This is the same individual who wrote Psalm 37, all those simple commands and all those beautiful promises to help us obey those commands. And we're told that this is for the memorial offering, or literally for remembrance. Right? This is a psalm that David has composed for remembrance. And there's two possible ways that this could be taken. One, it could be that this is a psalm where the supplicant, the person praying the prayer, is reminding God of the situation. Or it could be taken in the sense that the supplicant is being reminded of God's faithfulness, God's justice, and God's mercy. And so as we look at the plea for mercy in verse 1, David says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." David is crying out to God, and we can see just in the plea here for mercy that David is saying that the situation he's in is connected to his sin. He's not crying out in this particular psalm because he's being oppressed by his enemies, but he's asking for the Lord not to rebuke him in his anger or chastise them and discipline him in his wrath. And notice that he doesn't ask God not to discipline him. He doesn't ask God not to rebuke him, not to chastise him. See, if most of us were going to pray and we're under affliction and we know it's because of our sin, we typically say, "Lord, take away the judgment altogether." But that's not what David does. He doesn't say, "Don't rebuke me at all." He says, "Don't rebuke me in your wrath. Don't discipline me in your anger." Right? Let your judgment, let your punishment be tempered with mercy. None of us can stand before the anger and wrath of God. And so David is pleading with God that he would temper his discipline with mercy. And he begins to describe the affliction that he's under, the discipline that he's experiencing, beginning in verse 2. He says, "For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me." He speaks of the arrows of God's judgment, and typically arrows are associated with God's wrath. In Psalm 7, we're told, "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." David's saying, "Your arrows have sunk into me." And as I started thinking about the metaphor of arrows for God's judgment, think about the difference between a target arrow and a hunting arrow. How many of you are familiar with arrows? But a target arrow that you're just practicing with has a kind of a bullet-shaped point. It's rather simple. It goes in, you just pull it right back out. But if you've ever seen a hunting arrow, or even just a simple arrowhead, you realize that once that thing goes in, right, it's not coming out smoothly. Right? It's going to be more painful in some senses coming out than it was going in. Right? If you've ever seen Braveheart, you can picture the scene where the old Irish guy has got an arrow stuck in his arm, and they got a guy holding him down. His son comes over to pull it out and says, no, "I'll hold him down too. You pull it out," right? Because he knows this is going to be a really painful experience. And this is the way that David describes the punishment, the judgment that he's under from the Lord. It's not a light thing that he's under. He says that God's hand has come down upon him. It's like God's pressing him into the ground. And it's God's hand that's doing this. It's God's arrows that are doing this. This is not simply an enemy that he's looking to, but this is his covenant Lord, his Father that is disciplining him. Verse 3, he goes on, he says, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. He kind of gives a broad brushstroke before he gets into some of the details. That, you know, there's just no soundness in me. I'm not healthy, right? This is a physical affliction that David is under. And it's because of his sin. He says, it's because of my sin. It's because of God's indignation over that sin. And then he goes on in verse 4 to again call attention to his own sins. He says, for my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. Again, for those that were in the adult discipleship hour this morning, we read from Ezra and Nehemiah, and can't remember exactly which passage we were in at the moment, but one of them describes iniquities coming over his head, just the way that David does here. Right? He says, look, it's like a tsunami of my sins has come down upon me. David doesn't seem to have a solitary sin in mind the way he does in Psalm 51, where he's recounting his sin with Bathsheba. Here, it seems to be the whole weight of all of his sins are come upon him. It's a burden that is too heavy for him to bear. Verse 5, he elaborates on the illness. He says, my wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. And so many commentators think that the particular ailment that David is under is some sort of abscess or blister or cyst or some open wound that has become infected. It's smelling, it's stinking, it's festering. But note that David says that this is a result of his foolishness. Now, why does David change the way that he's speaking here? Why does he change from talking about his sins and his iniquities to talking about this being a result of his foolishness? Is he here trying to downplay the situation? Is he saying, well, it wasn't really, you know, rank disobedience. Really, I was just being silly. I was being foolish. In fact, he's not changed his thoughts at all. W.S. Plumer, commenting on this, says that all sin is foolishness. The greater the sin, the greater the madness. And sooner or later, the boldest shall confess their want of wisdom and transgressing. This folly, however, is such that it in no wise abates aught of their guilt. Sin and folly are in the Bible convertible. It means interchangeable, right? Sin and folly are interchangeable as far as Scripture is concerned. All sin is foolishness. Whereas, as I mentioned in our Sunday school lesson this morning, sin is stupid. I mean, think about this for a moment. Think about the irrationality of sin. Think about how irrational it was in the garden after the fall that Adam and Eve tried to hide from God. The person who made everything, right? The person who made your eyeballs so that seeing is a possibility, right? Is coming through the garden, and you hear his footsteps, and you think, I'll go hide behind a bush. Okay? How rational is that? It's stupid. I mean, the Puritans often use the word stupid for humanity. It's one that we don't use often, but we might want to think about recovering. Right? Because it shows how irrational, how illogical sin is. Right? Think about Jonah. Right? Listen to Ian Hamilton on the way in this morning preaching on Jonah. God tells him to go to Nineveh. He says, well, I think I'll just sneak off to Tarshish. Right? Do you think God wasn't in Tarshish? Do you think he snuck out and God missed it? Right? It was irrational. It was stupid. Think about every sin you've ever committed. It was foolish. Right? I mean, more often than not, when we sin, we're sinning doing something we think will bring us pleasure and happiness. And we know it won't. And we know that if it does, it's only for a very short period of time. And the God of the universe, who owns everything, who created everything, who sustains everything, offers us pleasures forevermore and fullness of joy. And we say, I think I'll have this instead. sin is the stupidest thing there is. It doesn't make any sense, and yet, because we are indwelt by a sin nature, we are inclined to do stupid things. We are inclined to exchange trifling pleasures for the glories of eternity. So when David says that his wounds stink and fester because of his foolishness, he's not downplaying the situation here. Right? He's just pointing out his own sin, his own iniquity, his own folly. Verses 6 and 7, he goes on, "I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh." David's suffering is not intermittent. It's not, comes and goes. It's constant. He goes about all day mourning. He talks about there being a burning in his side. So, again, the commentators think that whatever this wound or abscess or whatever it is was something on his abdomen, somewhere on his side. And it's continually provoking him and causing pain and discomfort. And so David says in verse 8, "I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of my tumult, because of the tumult of my heart." The word groan there literally means roar. David says, "I roar because of the tumult of my heart." Things are so bad that I'm like a beast of the field just roaring because I'm in such anguish. Verse 9, David reminds the Lord and himself that the Lord knows exactly what David is going through. He says, "O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you." See, David has a right perspective, at least in this, right? He says, "Look, I know you know every pang of my heart. You know every bit of anguish I'm experiencing because you know all things. Nothing is hidden from you." And so David sums up his miserable condition in verse 10. He says, "My heart throbs. My strength fails me. In the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me." He says, "Look, I'm just completely undone because of the anguish, the pressing hand, the fiery arrows that God has placed upon him." He says, "It's like the light of my eyes has just gone away." But to make things worse, not only is David going through a physical affliction, it is also accompanied by social affliction. Look at verse 11. He says, "My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off." At least Job's friends showed up. They weren't very helpful, but they showed up. David says, "Look," and you can picture this, right? You picture this open, festering wound. It smells. You know, his friends don't want to be around that. His friends aren't there to give him comfort, to give him aid. Now, his friends, his companions, they've all left. Even his nearest kin stand afar off. But not only that, in verse 12 we read that those who seek his life lay their snares. Those who seek his hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. See, David's always got enemies lying around. And they see him being afflicted by this physical ailment. And their thought is, now we got him. Right? Now we can kick him while he's down. This is the perfect time to move in for the kill. But notice David's response. Verses 13 and 14, he says, "But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth, I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes." Notice that despite all of his friends leaving him, all of his companions, even his closest kin not wanting to come near him, despite his enemies attacking him, David doesn't lash out. David's not calling them out on their sin. He's not upset because they won't come near him. Rather, he's acting as if he was deaf or mute to their slanders. Right? So it's like I don't even hear them. Well, how can David just sit there and take that kind of treatment? I would suggest that there are two reasons. First, that David has, from the beginning of this psalm, seen this affliction as coming from God's hand. This is not an affliction that's been brought about to him by other men. From the very beginning, David has assumed that this affliction is being given him by the Lord, and that it's a result of his own sin. Secondly, though David has failed in many areas, in remaining silent, he is exemplifying obedience to the commands found in Psalm 37. Think about some of the commands that we covered as we looked at that psalm. To wait upon the Lord. To refrain from anger. Right? To not do evil. See, David is actually obeying the Lord and remaining silent at this time. He's trusting in God. He's waiting upon God. He's committing his way to the Lord. We know that this is what he's doing because he tells us that in the next verse. He says, "But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer." He says, look, I'm assured of this. I'm going to wait for you. That is the most rational thing to do in this situation. That's why it's the most godly thing to do in this situation. The affliction's from God. He's crying out to God, and he's going to wait for God. He's not going to lash out. He's not going to throw a temper tantrum. But he's going to wait for God and trust that God will answer him. See next in verse 16. He says, "For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips." See, David's concern concerning his enemies is not that they would stop the slanders, but that they wouldn't be able to boast over him. Right? Again, he's not asking the Lord to take away all discipline whatsoever. But he's asking that this won't be an occasion for God's enemies to triumph. Verse 17, he says, "For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me." Here David expresses the depth of his suffering. He's ready to fall. He's ready to just give up. Right? Most of us have experienced some sort of illness in our lives. Most of us probably not to this level of severity. But most of us, particularly men who've ever had the common cold, right, know how miserable that can be. Oftentimes, I think our wives think it ridiculous how miserable we think we are. But imagine having an open wound. Right? And it's not an open wound that's on an extremity. Right? It's an open wound on your side. You can't lay down without irritating it. You can't stand up without irritating it. You can't move without irritating it. Every breath you take in is another opportunity for that irritation to flare up, for the pain to increase. David says, I'm ready to fall. My pain is ever before me. I just want this to end. But instead of giving up, David acknowledges his sins before the Lord in verse 18. See, he knows that all of this affliction is due to his sin. And so in verse 18, he confesses it. He says, "I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin." That's repentance. That's confession of his sin. It's acknowledging to God that our sins are what he says they are. And this confession is accompanied by godly sorrow. He says, "I am sorry for my sin." Paul tells us that this type of sorrow, this godly sorrow, produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. David says, look, I'm in this situation because of my own sin, so I'm going to confess my sin to you. I'm going to cry out for mercy and acknowledge that you are just and that I am wrong. So you might think that when we fail to obey the Lord, that the Lord's commands to make things right would be complicated. Surely there's some monumentous task I need to accomplish. Surely there's some elaborate ritual that needs to be done. And yet the solution is absurdly simple. confess it to the Lord. Confess our sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's promised to do so. That's what David has done here. The Christian life is simple. To become a Christian, one must repent and believe the gospel. And when a Christian sins, we are called to repent and believe the gospel. It's really rather simple. It's not easy. Okay? We always wrestle with the flesh, but the commands themselves are simple. Verses 19 through 20, David again speaks about his enemies, his foes. He says, "But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good." Notice the cause of David's enemies. Notice that it's because he follows after good that he has these enemies. Right? There's an antithesis between the children of Satan and the children of God. Right? And the children of the devil always hate those that do good. You know, when you look at David's life, he seems like a pretty likable guy. Right? He could be a great friend, as we've seen him with Jonathan. And yet there doesn't seem to be anybody who has more enemies than David. Why is that? Because the children of the devil hate those who follow after good. So David concludes his psalm where he began, with an appeal to God's mercy. He says, "Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." David pleads to God to remember him. Right? This is where he began the psalm. It's where he ends. He understands that everything is brought to him by God's loving hand. And so he wants God to temper it with mercy. He wants God to give him relief swiftly. And so he cries out to God, not to forsake him, not to be far from him, but to come to him and to be his salvation. Now, some of you here this morning are suffering under great afflictions. We have those in our body who